I'm going to read from God's Word now in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And then Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Not the whole of the chapters, but the first four verses of Luke, chapter 1. And then into chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Luke, chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke 2, verse 1 to 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So please turn with me in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. When asked for a forecast of the outcome of the election on Thursday, one political commentator said, well, after 3 years' experience of Brexit, nobody can be sure. God knows what will happen, he says. Sometimes people don't realize they're speaking the truth. Truth that they don't perhaps believe themselves. But God knows what's going to happen. Like Caiaphas, the high priest in our Lord's day, who said, you do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So God knew that his son was born to die. So in a season of unprecedented political disruption, what can we be sure of? What assurance can we have as we go into these next few days? I think it's too simplistic to say, well, God knows. On what basis does the fact that God knows give us assurance? Well, it's not just that God knows. It's our knowing something about God. For example, when we grasp something of the amazing mystery of the incarnation, that God did send his son to be with us, to be our savior, so we can know him as our Lord and King. So I want us to look for a short time at a small part of the account of the birth of Christ in Luke 2, but I don't want to think about it as we often do with sanitized pictures of little donkeys or innkeepers grumpily saying, no room, neither of which are actually in the gospel accounts, actually. We need to look at it, I think, in the wider context of why Luke is writing his book. That's why I had as part of the reading Luke chapter 1, verse 1. He talks there, doesn't he, about seeming good to me also, having followed all things closely for some times past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, we're not sure who Theophilus was. His name means God lover or loved by God. It's likely that that was his new Christian name, because Luke also calls him most excellent. And that was a term of respect for some kind of Roman ruler or Roman dignitary. And it's likely he's become a Christian out of a pagan but very privileged background. We do actually know that Paul makes reference to members of the Emperor Caesar's household, who'd also become members of the church, followers of Jesus Christ. Now, it may be that Theophilus was facing pressure to go back, to conform to Roman society, and maybe it was making him unsure of his Christian faith, or simply that, like all of us, he needed more teaching in order to assure him. And so Luke is moved then by the Holy Spirit to put together an account of the life, the ministry, the birth, the death, the resurrection of our Lord as a firm foundation for Theophilus's faith. That would then give him the assurance that whatever was going on in his life, whatever was going on in society and the world, he could be confident of his trust in God. And we need that assurance, don't we, in these days? Don't we live in a time when everything seems to be up for grabs, where it wasn't before? There are very few absolutes today when it comes to morality. As long as you're not harming anybody else, except that that doesn't seem to apply to a little baby in the womb, who they must refer to as a potential human being. Everybody's opinion matters, is just as valid as everybody else's, except that you're not allowed to hold the view that there's only one true religion. That's the ultimate taboo. And then we're living in days when certain things are becoming unquestionable, like the right to choose your own gender or self-identify. And these are big changes, aren't they? And the liberal West, evangelical Christianity, is starting to be seen as an evil, intolerant and subversive. And there might well come a day when it would be illegal to say, Jesus alone is Lord. And that wouldn't be far removed from what Theophilus was having to put up with in his day. And so I believe that in the short passage we read, as well as telling him some facts about our Lord's birth, Luke is aiming to provide some assurance for Theophilus. And in particular, two main things about God. That's what we're going to look at this evening. Assurance that God is the Lord of all history. And secondly, that he's the Lord of all humanity. And that's what we'll be looking at this evening. First of all, God is the Lord of all history. It needs to be said, I think, that we're dealing here with real history. No serious thinker could doubt the fact that Jesus was and is a real person who was born in Bethlehem around the year we now call 4 BC, or as far as 6 BC, and that he was crucified in Jerusalem at the age of perhaps 33. Luke is a wonderfully reliable historian. He says in chapter 1, this is the NIV, I have carefully investigated everything. He's interviewed eyewitnesses whose memory was as vivid as the families of the Hillsborough Stadium tragedy 30 years ago. They could tell him what they saw and heard. Luke's historical facts are impeccable, whether they concern genealogy or geography or local customs or statistics, quotations, politics, and dates. And in the past, of course, plenty of detractors have tried to say that, well, Luke got his facts wrong. point out something that perhaps doesn't seem right, seems to contradict. But time and again, archaeological discoveries have been made which confirm that Luke was right all along. We should trust God's word, but these lovely confirmations come along for us, don't they? Here, for example, in our passage, some people have doubted that Quirinius actually existed. But there have been discoveries where his name has been found in papyrus. People have said that Quirinius' census was actually in AD 6 and 7, not BC 4 or 6. But if you notice, Luke says that this was the first census that took place. So Luke clearly knows all about the later one, as well as the one that is mentioned in our passage. We need to trust that Luke is being guided by the Holy Spirit to write down what is true. Any knots in our understanding will one day be untied for us. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Because they were eyewitnesses, we don't believe in myths either. We believe in mysteries revealed to us in God's word. So then, how does Jesus' birth show that our God is the Lord of history? And by that I mean that God is in charge of everything that happens in the history of the world. All events, including political outcomes, are under the control of God and his supervision. Well, God promised many times that one day he would send a ruler who would deliver the people of Israel from those who had been oppressing them. I'm sure the one that stands out to you is the one in Micah. Chapter 5, verse 2. There's no need to turn to it. It's hard to find, actually. But Micah 5, verse 2 says this: "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." The ruler God was promising, the Messiah God was promising, would come out of Bethlehem, Micah says. The problem is, Mary is 6 months pregnant, residing in a town called Nazareth, way up in the north in Galilee, where her fiancé was a carpenter builder. He probably settled there, because there was a large Roman city down the road from them called Sepphoris with loads of work. So how does the Lord of history get Mary to move to Bethlehem and so fulfill prophecy, as verse 1 says, in those days? How? The answer is to move a mighty emperor, Caesar Augustus, to command a census be taken throughout the entire Roman world. And for his underling, Quirinius, to enact it, even though he had no choice. And that included enacting it in Syria, that was part, included Israel. Now that kind of census happened every 14 years. But it wasn't like our UK government census that we have every 10 years, which is just used to gather information. Nor was it like our local government register so that we are entitled to vote. Here there was no voting. You had to go. There was no choice. And go where you were born, because that's probably where the family records were kept. And that's where the Romans could verify your identity. You see, the Roman census was about showing who was in charge. It was about oppression and control. It was so that they could extract as much tax as possible out of the people. It was Big Brother making sure they had their eye on every potential trouble spot. This is what God did. We shouldn't underestimate the terrible inconvenience to just up sticks and leave your home. It would have taken Mary and Joseph about 7 to 10 days to walk the 100 miles from Nazareth in the north to the capital, Jerusalem. You don't know what they did, maybe staying overnight in a tent or staying in hostels en route. A terrible chore. Think of Joseph's loss of income. Think of the threat to the health of Mary and the baby. There's no NHS. No minimum income guarantee. You couldn't vote your government out or vote to leave the Roman Empire. And woe betide if you didn't comply. But Joseph and Mary complied because the Lord had spoken to them and they trusted that he was the Most High. They believed Daniel 2, verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. And brothers and sisters, when you believe that, you can obey verses like 1 Peter 2, verse 13, that says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." When it comes to dealing with authorities, somebody put it like this: Christians must follow a bend-over-backwards principle. A bend-over-backwards principle. In other words, doing all we can to submit to the authorities. The early Christian martyr Justin, in his defense against a charge of treason, pointed out that Christians were scrupulously obedient. They bent over backwards to obey the authorities. Except they wouldn't worship Caesar. Except they couldn't do anything that was against the law of God or deny the gospel. When the Jewish authorities forbade Peter to preach in Jesus' name, he says, "We must obey God rather than men." And maybe for us, there might be coming a time, as in the old Soviet Union and in China, when we need to make that decision whether we're going to obey God or obey men. And the point is, are you so sure of your faith that when it comes to that, you will do that? Are you so sure about Jesus coming and rising, dying and rising, that you'd be willing to lay down your life rather than deny the Savior? And you know, all this is why politics does matter to us as Christians. However you might find it boring, it matters. I'm not saying we should all get involved to the extent of becoming MPs or political activists or joining political parties even. Maybe some of us should. I'm saying that as citizens of a country where the Lord has sovereignly arranged that we should live, we should be thankful we have a vote. And we have a duty to use our vote and even raise our voices about what's right and what's wrong. We cannot opt out. We cannot say, "Well, I'm a citizen of a heavenly country. This world doesn't concern me." No, it is because we do have our eyes fixed upon heavenly things that we believe God is working out his purposes here in the world in order to establish his heavenly kingdom. I love what the famous historian Agrippa d'Aubigny wrote. He said, "In history, God should be acknowledged and proclaimed. The history of the world should be set forth as the annals of the government of the sovereign king." So, my friends, this is our assurance during this season of political disruption. It has been that, hasn't it? Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Well, the Message Bible has it like this. Make your motions and cast your votes. God has the final say. What terrible confusion we've seen in our land. I'm sure some of you are a bit fed up of me quoting Job 12, but here it is again. It's so descriptive of our land. Job 12, 23 to 25. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. He makes them wander in a trackless waste. I don't know what God's purposes are, do you? It may be a time of judgment upon us as a nation, but I'm hoping that it's the beginning of a time of great humbling, of seeking God, that he will again bring blessing upon our united kingdom. He's blessed us so much in the past. I've been challenged again by 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, that's you, me, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. He's the Lord of all history. But there's something more that ought to give us assurance at this time of political disruption. Not only that he's the Lord of history, but he's the Lord of all humanity. The Lord of all humanity. I believe God has much bigger purposes than our little islands populated by our mongrel peoples, because that's what we are. God is concerned for all the nations and peoples in the world. And I'm persuaded very much that this is one of the themes of Luke's gospel. I haven't got time to fully prove that to you now, just to mention one or two things. For example, Jesus is concerned, in Luke 7, to bless a Roman centurion, the very ones that were oppressing God's people. He's concerned to bless despised Samaritans, not just the lost house of Israel. Right at the end of Luke's gospel, the risen Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And of course, Luke sends Theophilus a second volume, the Acts of the Apostles, showing how the gospel was expanding to all peoples like ripples from a stone dropped in a pond. And right at the end of Acts, again written by Luke, though we see Paul under house arrest, it says in Acts 28, verse 28, "I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." This is one of Luke's themes, definitely. And that is exactly what God was planning when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that should give us wonderful assurance. Take, for example, this phrase in verse 1, "the entire Roman world." That was the extent of this registration process. It was like having a compulsory worldwide election, only you could only vote for one party, Caesar's Roman Empire. And it was vast. It extended to France and Spain, most of North Africa, and a lot of what we now called the Middle East. And although it was a time of uncertainty, actually, it was a time of relative peace. Yes, an enforced peace, but there was peace. In fact, around the time of Jesus' birth, there were several messianic movements in Palestine that were perceived as threats by Rome. And in response, the entire city of Sepphoris, which I mentioned, just a few miles from Nazareth, it was razed. And all its inhabitants were enslaved. Peace was enforced. I've often thought that if Joseph had been working there still in Sepphoris, then this census meant Joseph was spared from that terrible trauma. It was Charles Spurgeon that said, "The Lord knows how to arrange all things. His forecasts are true to the tick of the clock." Only God knows why Jesus was born then, but you know, when you look back on history, we can have a pretty good idea why. Historians refer to what they say as the Pax Romana. Have you heard of that? The Roman peace. Because it was like the European Union is at the moment. You could cross borders or nations without much trouble. The Romans were fantastic road builders. You only have to look at some of the roads in Britain to see that they're still there, basically, built by the Romans. So it was possible to get from one end of the Roman Empire to the other relatively quickly and easy. Can you see then that this was a wonderful time for Jesus to be born? So that the church could rapidly spread the good news about Jesus to all nations of the world. It was like a kickstart for the church. Can you see this? That this world is not about human empires, whether Roman or British or Russian or American or Chinese. This world does not belong to the United Nations. It belongs to God. It's not a Roman world. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord of all the nations. If you want a good example of a man that did really well as a Christian in politics, it was Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper in the early 20th century was the Prime Minister of Netherlands. He said this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" This world is Christ's and all the nations. So do you see, my friends, this can be our assurance that God is working out his purposes even in our little election. Because he's not just concerned for our people, but for all peoples. There is a bigger picture. And it's the gospel. Somebody once said, "It is the framer of history stepping into the frame himself." But Paul puts it better, Galatians 4. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. God so loved the world of people that he gave his only begotten son." That's why we can have every confidence to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's another theme I think you can trace in Luke's gospel. And it is this: that God sent his son for ordinary people like you and me. Forgive me, but as I look out on you, you're pretty ordinary. God did not send his son particularly for important people like you, O Theophilus, though you are included, but for those your ruler, Caesar, deems to be insignificant. Ordinary people. Poor people. People who live under oppressive regimes. People who suffer. People who know they're sinners and feel their need of a savior. And isn't this just what our passage is saying to us? It's telling us about our Lord's humble birth and his identification with ordinary people, you and me. Nazareth was an obscure village, overshadowed, as I've said, by the city of Sepphoris. That isn't. By the way, if you ever go to Israel, Sepphoris is in ruins today. It's worth seeing. But it was a massive city. Bethlehem really was a little town. Jerusalem was the capital, but Bethlehem is where God chose his son to be born because he said he would be born in the city of David. Joseph and Mary were ordinary people. He had an ordinary job. They were an ordinary couple in love, planning to get married, living in a poor, close-knit society where to be pregnant before you actually tie the knot of marriage was a scandal. But the angels say, trust what God is doing, that he's Lord. And they did. And political decisions of the Roman Empire massively impacted their lives so that they were forced to up sticks, make this long journey. Their baby had to be born in a room where they kept the animals on winter nights because there was no room in the guest room. And by the way, I'm convinced that's what the word inn means, not a pub or a hotel, but the guest room. And most families would have one, but everybody was there and they were full. Well, they did their best for baby Jesus. They made sure he was tightly wrapped up, warm in cloths like mothers used to do. It wasn't a problem then to place him on a straw-filled manger. I've actually heard stories of post-war austerity in Britain where some families couldn't afford a fancy Moses basket or pram, but their baby was all cozy in a drawer. Had a big chest of drawers, and they'd pull the drawer out, put the baby in. The point is, though he was rich, yet he became poor for us. Why should you have assurance during the season of political disruption? Not only before you vote, but when the vote has been cast. That'll be the test. He's the Lord of humanity, who became flesh for you. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Maybe you are going through a time of personal disruption in your life. It's wonderful to know if you are a Christian, there is a God-man in heaven who is touched with the feelings of your infirmities because he became a man like us. So we can cast all our care upon him because he cares for us. Now sometimes he does that through governments. God cares for us through governments. But he does not need governments to take care of you. We might get a bad government who might not take care of us, but God will take care of us, whatever that means. I want to close this evening by reading quite a long quotation from John Piper. I don't usually like doing that, but it's so good I couldn't say it any better. So this is John Piper. It is implicit in Scripture that all the mammoth political forces and all the giant industrial complexes, without their even knowing it, are being guided by God. Not for their own sake, but for the sake of God's little people. He's a big God for little people. And we have great cause to rejoice that, unbeknown to them, all the kings and presidents and premiers and chancellors of the world follow the sovereign decrees of our Father in heaven, that we, the children, might be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. God wields an empire to bless his children. Do not think, then, that because you experience adversity, that the hand of the Lord is shortened. It is not our prosperity, but our holiness that he seeks with all his heart. And to that end, he rules the world. Your soul is far more important than politics. I do hope that everybody here is sure that Jesus is your Savior. If you're not sure, the most important vote you can make this week is to vote for Jesus, to make sure that he is Lord of your life. And then go and vote wherever he leads you and leave the rest to God.